Scripture reading this evening is Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 32. I hesitated a bit to use this passage this evening, since we'll be coming to it soon in our series in Ephesians, but it's a perfect example of the more full application of the ninth commandment. So remember, we're working through the Ten Commandments. This evening we come to the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And seeking to grow in wisdom about that, we read these words. Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather together around your word this evening, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we consider what your word teaches us about how we use our words. We pray that you would help us to grow in our desire to flee sin and evil. Help us to grow in our love for the good, and help us to grow in wisdom about how we can embrace that good path that you have set before us in Christ. We pray that you would use growth in this area in particular, in the way we use our words, to build us more closely together as the body of Christ and to make us pleasing to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is Lord's Day 43. Again, continuing that section of the Catechism that's going through the Ten Commandments. We'll read this question and answer responsively. What is God's will for you in the ninth commandment? That I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. Rather, I should avoid, under penalty of God's wrath, every kind of lying and deceit as the very works of the devil. And, in court and everywhere else, I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. And I should do what I can to defend and advance my neighbor's honor and reputation. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been working through the section of the Catechism on the Ten Commandments, I hope you've noticed something of a pattern to how each Lord's Day applies each of the commandments to us, identifying the deeper reality that each commandment is pointing to, and especially framing it in a positive way, that there is a good way of life that God's Word is commending, and that the negative commandments are protecting us from what would wander from that. This evening, as we come to the ninth commandment, it is my hope, my intention, that we will feel challenged in some rather specific and direct ways by how our catechism applies the ninth commandment to us. I want this evening to be challenging for us at points. Not challenging intellectually, I'm pretty sure it will all be rather easy to understand, but challenging in ways that perhaps we need to be better or to grow in some of these areas. I want to own this up front, that it's meant to be challenging, and I want that reality to motivate us to ask the question of the context in which we hear these words. God's law, of course, is always challenging for us. Number one on your outline, the heart of the law, is that we are to love God and love our neighbor. That, of course, is challenging. It means the law is never simply a matter of particular outward things that we avoid or that we do, but that the law is always a matter of the disposition of the heart. And we all know full well there are plenty of times where we technically do the right thing, but our heart is not oriented toward God or our neighbor in love as we should. So, when God's law challenges us in that way, what do? Where do we go with it? One of the responses, and this is not a wrong response, it's a right one. It's not enough, but it's right. One response is to say, God's law points out what we cannot do so that we know we need to look to Christ for forgiveness and righteousness. And that is true. The first part of our catechism says this. When the first section of our catechism asks how we come to know our sins and misery, it says, the law of God tells me. And the point there is that God's law, especially the heart of the law as love, makes it clear to us that we cannot keep it perfectly. It drives us to Christ that we might hear the good news of forgiveness. All of that is true, wonderful, beautiful, important. But we are not in the first part of our catechism. The place where we are discussing the Ten Commandments is in the third part. It is after we have already looked to Christ, after we have found salvation in Him, after we have trusted in Him, after we have heard and rested in all of the promises. It is in that context that He gives us these commandments. It is in that context that the Catechism applies the Ten Commandments to us. Letter A on your outline. We hear God's law in the context of the Gospel, as God's good gift, orienting us wisely to life with the grain of reality. A cite there in your outline, Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. The Ten Commandments begin not with Israel in Egypt. It's not as though God goes to Israel in Egypt and says, hey, you need to keep all these laws well enough, and if you do that, then you will earn the fact that I will rescue you. No, God simply rescues them as an expression of His grace because He had promised it. And then He says, having redeemed Israel, He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery out of the land of Egypt. He says, I am the Lord your God, covenant relationship. You are secure. You belong to me. He says, I've already rescued you, and now this is how you are to live. And so this evening, when we are challenged by God's law, it is not contrary to the Gospel. It's not legalism. It's not simply revealing our sins so we can receive forgiveness. It is God graciously, mercifully saying, here is the way that is good. Psalm 1, the language of the righteous man, the one who meditates upon God's law, is that it is like the tree by a stream of water. It bears fruit. It's flourishing. It's good. And so when we hear God's word challenge us, we must hear it in that way. It is His good, gracious gift saying, here is how you get to live. Here is a gift of His grace by the Spirit enabling us to live in the way that is flourishing. Well, this evening, I want us to hear the ninth commandment this way in particular. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, often summarized as don't lie, is not simply a matter of not lying. It is much more broad, in many ways much more complex than that. You might have noticed our catechism, when it starts, doesn't even speak of lying at first. It says, meaning lying as its own category. It speaks rather of more specific things. That I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly and without a hearing. Then, in the next sentence it says, I avoid every kind of lying and deceit, and then very quickly turns toward other things again. In court and everywhere else, I should love the truth, speak it candidly. That's just not lying. Speaking the truth candidly is a kind of affection for the truth. Openly acknowledge it, and then, this is the most challenging perhaps, and I should do what I can to defend and advance my neighbor's honor and reputation. Now, on the one hand, we notice a pattern. The Catechism has done this over and over. But we need to ask it for the ninth commandment in particular. How did we get from not lying to I need to do whatever I can to advance my neighbor's reputation? That's a very different thing than just don't lie. Well, how do we get there? Is our Catechism even right to tie all of this to the ninth commandment? Well, the key, and I actually want to spend a fair bit of time on this, so don't panic too much. We'll move through the middle section of the outline more quickly. But the key to getting at how the catechism says, or why the catechism says all of this, I think, is letter B. The specific wording of the ninth commandment is important. You shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. What I mean here is simply this. The ninth commandment doesn't say, don't lie. That's not what it says. It says, do not bear false testimony. That's speaking of in a court of law. And it specifically says, do not bear false testimony against your neighbor. And that againstness is an important part of what the commandment says. And it is from those things that there's a particular context in court, and that it is about doing something against your neighbor, is how our catechism then derives the wisdom of all that it says. Well, how do we want to get at that this evening? Consider, for example, the story of Rahab and the spies. Now, this is the very fun, ethical, challenging question. When the spies go into Jericho and they hide at the house of Rahab, and Rahab hides them, and she lies to the men of Jericho who are looking for the spies and says, no, they went out another way. Maybe you can find them if you go that way. Was Rahab doing a good thing? Was her lie a good thing? Well, if the ninth commandment simply says, don't lie, this is a very challenging question. It remains a challenging question regardless, but you already start to notice, well, maybe there's something more complicated going on here. For the ninth commandment says, you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. You say, well, Rahab was in many ways bearing false testimony for her neighbor, in favor of her neighbor, to protect her neighbor. Well, often the way of sorting out this question, and I want to say something here up front also, usually the worst way to get at an ethical question is the more complicated expressions of it. It's usually a wise approach to take what is most simple and most clear and then answer the more complicated in terms of that. So I'm sort of doing this backwards, but it is purposeful. I think that this complex situation actually helps us get at what is really going on in the ninth commandment. The New Testament commends Rahab. Hebrews 11, verse 31. In the great chapter on faith, we read these words. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, that friendly welcome was an expression of faith. She says, I know the Lord is giving the land to you. She expressed a very clear and explicit faith in the covenant God of Israel. But surely the friendly welcome language there includes the fact that she protected them, that she hid them, and that she then lied to those who were looking for them. Well, perhaps you want to say, and many have said this, that Hebrews is commending the spies, or again, commending Rahab for her faith, but not necessarily for the lie. I'm not sure James will let you say that, though. The next example where the New Testament talks about her, James 2, verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now here it's even more clear. What specifically is the good work that Rahab did that James commends? The good work here that James is saying gave evidence of her faith. Her faith was justified, that is, declared to be real by her good work. What was the good work she did? It is that she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. That sending out by another way is specifically referring to the deception, to the lying, to what she did to protect them and to redirect those who were looking for those spies. Well, how can the New Testament be so confident that what Rahab did was at least in some way a good thing? Well, the reason is the specific wording of the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That what Rahab did had in mind the good of her neighbor. It was out of love for her neighbor and protecting them. And those men who were looking for the spies, they did not have a claim upon the truth. They were out to do evil. And so what she did was in that sense good. Now you say, was there still a sense in which it was bad because it's a lie? I would say it is analogous to the fact that there are situations that, okay, put it this way. Killing is always a bad thing, but there are situations where it is the right thing to do. When someone has to kill justifiably to defend someone else, it may be the right thing for them to do, but it is still a bad thing that the world is the kind of place where that happens, where that is the right thing to do. I think we can say something similar here for Rahab. Lying is bad. The fact that lying would be necessary is a bad thing, but nevertheless, what she did was the right decision. Hebrews and James are very clear. It is such the right decision that it was an expression of her faith. All of that highlights, right? That's not just interesting for its own sake. I hope it is. But all of that highlights the heart of the ninth commandment, which is, at its heart, letter C, love your neighbor with your words. Love your neighbor with your words. Even if you disagree with my explanation of what's happening with Rahab and the spies, and that's fine, there's many different traditions of how to interpret that and understand it. So if you disagree, that's okay. But the heart that it gets us at, regardless of what you end up concluding in that situation, is what the ninth commandment really says. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. And what that means, that it is commending to us positively the use of our words, the use of our speech, as being a way of loving our neighbor, doing good for our neighbor, so that the good commended is not simply don't say things that aren't true. The good being commended is love your neighbor with your words. This, then, is why we get the expansive explanation we have in Lord's Day 43 of the Catechism. What Lord's Day 43 is telling us is that the ninth commandment is orienting us to at least two realities. We ought to love our neighbor with our words, and we ought to love the truth. It's not simply about not lying, it's about the truth, the whole truth, the fullness of the truth being a good thing. Number two on your outline, love the truth. The Catechism identifies many biblical themes that are summed up in the ninth commandment. It begins by telling us, letter A, never give false testimony against anyone. That's the language of the ninth commandment directly. Now, all sorts of ways we expand out from there. It means other things, but don't skip over this. The importance, the absolute importance of honesty and testimony in a court of law. Because it is the clearest illustration of the place where words can actually hurt someone. Where false testimony actually has someone ending up with a punishment they should not receive. And so that example of testifying falsely is a real thing. The place where words actually do damage. And we ought to appreciate, and if you can sort of step back from how horrible the bad thing is, if that makes sense, we ought to even enjoy how our catechism, how the scriptures are pointing us to a way of life that is good and orderly. That courts are affirmed, and that in court the truth ought to be spoken. I give you there Proverbs 19, verse 4. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. I want to highlight that being said in Proverbs, because part of the point here is that this is not just an arbitrary rule God has given. It's not just something imposed on the world, but that the way of valuing the truth is a way that is truly good and flourishing, and that the way of false witness is something that leads to destruction. It leads to bad consequences. Letter B. Do not gossip, slander, or join in condemning anyone rashly. Again, this is directly the language of our catechism. Now, here is a point we need to linger over for a few moments. If all you do is hear the ninth commandment saying, do not lie, if that's all you hear, well, there is a whole breadth, a wideness of what it applies to that we miss. If all you hear is it speaking to the context of the court of law, there's even more that we miss. And so remember, when it says, do not bear false witness against your neighbor, that is an example of a way words hurt your neighbor. It's, we could say, the most extreme example. But there are many other ways. Slander. Saying false things about someone. Well, it might be something that's not going to get them thrown in jail. But nevertheless, anytime we say something false about someone that is negative, we hurt their reputation. We hurt their relationships with others. Those words do real damage. In fact, that is part of the wisdom we learn from the Ninth Commandment, is that words do things. Words are effective. Well, words do damage. But now, wait a minute. What is gossip? Gossip is something, saying something about someone that they would rather have you not be saying. And it is not enough that the thing you say be true. I'm afraid that far too often we have as our category, slander is bad, and we sort of lump gossip in as an example of slander. But if what I'm saying about the person is true, well then, I usually feel a bit more justified. Brothers and sisters, I think this is something we need to be challenged by. It is far too easy to speak negative things about someone that do not need to be said. It is far too easy to say things about someone, and we have all sorts of pious justifications. The worst one is the prayer request. The prayer request as an excuse to share something that maybe doesn't need to be shared. But more than that, there are all sorts of ways of saying true things about someone under the guise of, you know, we need to find a way to help this person, or working out how we can talk to them or what to talk about. There's all sorts of ways of doing this that can have within it motivations that in some way are for some sort of okay or decent purpose, but does not need to be said. It is not enough that a thing be true. It is not enough even that a thing be well-intended. The consequences of what is being said matters. I think we could stand to be a notch or two more vigilant about this. The example of Matthew 18 is what we need to go to. If your brother has offended you, sinned against you, what is your first obligation? It is to go to them. One of the main purposes of that is to protect their reputation. Things that need not be said, need not be talked about. They may be true. You may genuinely have in mind their good, wanting it to be resolved. But gossip is the sharing of something, again, that that person would rather not have be shared. Whenever possible, our desire ought to be to protect the reputation, to protect what is known and said and thought of our neighbor, of our brother or sister in Christ. One of the main reasons for this is the thing we think is true is so often not the whole truth. The thing we think needs to be talked about is so often incomplete. And what is the standard in the court of law about the truth? Say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. As Proverbs 18, verse 17 says, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." There is so often something we'll know that we think is important, we think it's the thing that needs to be said, but we need to go to our sister, go to our brother, that we might truly ascertain the truth of the matter. Words do damage. Words do things. And by the way, this will often include saying things that in a court of law would count as deception. It will often include doing the right thing with our words, not just in the extreme case of, you know, Rahab hiding the spies to protect them from death, but often in very ordinary things of life, the right thing for us to say is something that in the court of law would be violating the Ninth Commandment. So my favorite example is if, I'm sure I've given this to you before, is if, you know, my wife gets a new dress and she puts it on and she says, "Nick, how do you think this looks? What do you think of it?" And if my initial reaction is, "Oh, that is just awful, that's horrible, terrible." Now, in the court of law, what do I have to do? I have to say all of that, right? The truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. In this relationship, the right thing for me to say is something like, "You know, I think I like that other dress better," right? Now, in a court of law, what I've just done is I've not given the whole truth. I have in some meaningful way lied. In that sense of what is required in the court of law. But it is nevertheless the right thing to do. Because in that situation, to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, would be to do damage, to do harm. There are many situations like this where the issue is not simply don't say something that wouldn't pass muster in a court of law. The issue is loving with your words and loving the truth, right? If I were to react in that way, there are other truths that are violated, the truth of how I feel about my wife and so on. The issue is much more complex. Another way of putting it, letter C. Again, continuing the language of our catechism, love, speak, and acknowledge the truth, all in a way that advances your neighbor's honor and reputation. Here is where I think we need to be even more challenged. It's not simply a matter of gossip being destructive. It's not simply a matter of we shouldn't be doing that. It's that what we should be about within the church, what we should be about as fellow humans, is advancing the honor and reputation of our neighbor. Now, there was this thing invented a while ago called the internet, and it has completely ruined our ability to do this. For whatever reason, the internet becomes the place where we freely argue and debate and frame things in their worst possible light possible. Speaking of people and their positions in the worst way possible. There's all sorts of philosophical, cultural reasons to explore about why this would be the case. I think in many ways it's similar to the phenomenon of road rage. When someone cuts you off on the road, you think and have an impulse to say something that you wouldn't say if you were on bicycles together. Because they're closer to you, they're more humanized, they're with you, they feel like a person. And the automobile has the effect of sort of distancing them from you. It's much easier to feel ill and negative things. I think the internet is something like that. It dehumanizes and separates us. But the reasons for it are not the point. The point is that whatever the context, whether it be online or not, we should be known as those who what we are about is advancing our neighbor's honor and reputation. That is clearly the desire, the impulse behind what we say, how we say it, when we say it. Within the life of the church, it's not as simple as, some sort of rule. Be careful, gossip is bad. But that the overall aroma, the overall ethos of the fellowship should be one of a desire to speak well of people, to place things as we can in the best possible light, to interpret as far as we can positively until we are forced otherwise, as Proverbs 18, verse 17 says. The overall aroma ought to be to want to situate critique in broader context. One of the main ways we lie about each other is when we say something negative that is true, but we leave out the context. We leave out the personal background, the situation that might help make sense of it. That it is our responsibility to give the whole truth as the means of advancing and protecting our neighbor's honor and reputation. All of these are ways that our catechism is forcing us to think more deeply about how the ninth commandment should shape how we live. It's not just a matter of not lying. It's a matter of loving our neighbor with our words. Indeed, that idea, it seems to me, is actually quite exciting. It's actually quite thrilling to think part of our relationships together, part of our connection with each other, is that God has given us words as a means by which we love and serve and build up. Number three on your outline, give grace. As God restores His image in us, that's the language of Ephesians 4, right before the scripture reading, actually right before the therefore in our scripture reading. As God restores His image in us, He restores us to a life of loving the truth. And we should add, loving our neighbor with the truth, loving our neighbor with our words. Letter A, Jesus, as the Word made flesh, makes known the Creator who is truth. Say, Jesus perfectly fulfills the ninth commandment on our behalf. One of the ways is simply in His person, who He is, that He is the Word of God who makes the truth known and who makes God known who simply is the truth. Well, God is the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14, verse 6. If we are then in Christ being renewed after the image of God, that's going to include a love for the truth. But remember, truth is not just about do not lie. In fact, if we get into the, especially in the Old Testament, the word used for truth, it's very much a relational thing. It's a matter of faithfulness and being bound together fidelity to each other. Well, that concern for the truth, as we are united to Christ, is then something given to us. Letter B. Jesus gives us a life in which our words are able to give grace to those who hear. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Now, let's get a bit more context. So our scripture reading from Ephesians 4 began at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Notice beautifully how what Paul is saying here is grounded in union with Christ. Because we are members of Christ, because he is the head and we are the body, we are therefore members one of another. A word for an intimate connection, being bound together as the body of Christ. And that is the reason then we ought to live this way toward each other. He speaks in verse 26, something of the sixth commandment, be angry and do not sin. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather do honest work. And then verse 29, the ninth commandment. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Well, there is so much richness in this verse. When we come to this text in our series in Ephesians, it's going to be all of verses 17 through the end of the chapter. So we're not going to be able to focus on it there. But hear the depth of this. No corrupting talk. Well, so first of all, negatively, that our words have the ability to corrupt, to destroy, to corrode, to break down. Let that stop you in your tracks when we are tempted to sin against each other in this way. That our words do something. They're not just information, they're not just thoughts in our mind, but words do something. But only such as is good for building up. Your words do something, they can corrupt, but let this be encouraging. Let it be inspiring. Let this be motivating. That your words also can build. That part of the life God gives us together as a congregation in which our words build up. And then how do we know the right thing to say? Say, well, don't lie. Well, you know, the whole situation, some of the situations I've described so far, I mean, it's a bit more complicated than that. And Paul acknowledged that. He says, as fits the occasion. Well, this requires wisdom. This requires wisdom about the circumstance, about the individuals involved, about what the effect of the words will be, about how the words will be received, about what is desired to have be shared or not. So many things that go into the question of what fits the occasion. And then here's the real thing I want us to enjoy together. That it may give grace to those who hear. Why do I say enjoy together? Well, on the one hand, this simply escalates everything we've been saying. You'd better make sure the words you say give grace. Not the corrupting kind, not the gossip kind, but the grace-giving kind. And there are situations where that's what we need to hear. Maybe sin some of us are engaged in right now. That's what we need to be confronted with. But hear this differently. Your words are able to give grace. Your words are a means that God uses to give grace to those who hear the words. And you get to live knowing that is the case. You get to live saying things where it's not just a matter of someone thinks, oh, you're a nice person. It was nice of you to say that. Or, you know, you have a personality that's inclined that way. So, no, you get to give grace. When a minister proclaims the assurance of pardon in the morning worship service and roots to the Lord's Supper, this is not priestly, magical, mystical thing that only ministers can do. Now, what happens in the worship service is special because we're all gathered together, and in the assembly, what happens is special because it's in the assembly. But when the minister says that, he is saying something that any of us can say to each other. And he is saying something when the minister proclaims the assurance of pardon that any of us can say to each other in a way that gives grace. You can assure each other of the forgiveness of your sins in Christ. And the effectiveness of what the minister says comes from the Word. And the effectiveness of you saying it comes from the Word. And the Apostle Paul says here, when you do something like that, you're actually giving grace. In times of correction, in using our words to correct each other, when we go about this rightly, Matthew 18, you go to your sister, to your brother. Jesus says you can win your brother. That in that moment of being willing to use your words in that way, in the right order, you give grace. In the way of passing along wisdom. In the way of giving counsel and advice. This is all God using our words to give grace. In the way, I should have mentioned this earlier actually, in the way of turning away gossip. You know, the responsibility to not have corrupting talk is not just on the one speaking, it's on the one hearing, who is receiving it. And the responsibility to turn that away, well, in those words, you give grace as you cut short what otherwise would be destructive. And as we orient one another toward Christ and doxology, we think of this morning in Ephesians, how Paul ends with this expression of praise as a reminder of what all of our lives are about and living toward. When we sing a doxology together, as we're about to do this evening, we are, with our words, turning each other toward God in praise. And Ephesians 4 would say, in doing that, our words are giving grace to those who hear. To conclude, letter C on your outline. Our words are a means that God uses to help each other persevere along the path to the new creation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to root out in our living the ways in which we can hurt each other and hurt others with our words. We pray that most of all, you would turn us to our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is the truth, and thereby make us more like him. That we might truly love our neighbor with our words and therefore show your image in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.